First Samuel 21 and from verse 1. Then came David to Nob to Ahimelech the priest. And Ahimelech was afraid at the meeting of David and said unto him, Why art thou alone and no man with thee? And David said unto Ahimelech the priest, The king hath commanded me a business, and hath said unto me, Let no man know anything of the business whereabout I send thee, and what I have commanded thee, and I have appointed my servants to such and such a place. Now therefore, what is under thine hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread in mine hand, or what there is present. And the priest answered David and said, There is no common bread under mine hand, but there is hallowed bread, if the young men have kept themselves at least from women. And David answered the priest and said unto him, Of a truth, women have been kept from us about these 3 days since I came out, and the vessels of the young men are holy, and the bread is in a manner common, yea, though it were sanctified this day in the vessel. So the priest gave him hallowed bread, for there was no bread there but the shewbread that was taken from before the Lord to put hot bread in the day when it was taken away. Now a certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord, and his name was Doeg, an Edomite, the chiefest of the herdmen that belonged to Saul. And David said unto Ahimelech, And is there not here under thine hand spear or sword? For I have neither brought my sword nor my weapons with me, because the king's business required haste. And the priest said, The sword of Goliath, the Philistine, whom thou slewest in the valley of Elah, behold, it is here wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If thou wilt take that, take it, for there is no other save that here. And David said, There is none like that. Give it me. And David arose and fled that day for fear of Saul, and went to Achish, the king of Gath. And we'll just end there at the end of verse 10. What a solemn moment that must have been for David and for Jonathan too, as you read of them at the end of chapter 20. And there they are, they're embracing one another, they're weeping together, and parting company, blessing one another. Go in peace, says Jonathan to David, and they remind each other of the covenant they've made together, and their support one for the other that's been pledged, and then they part ways. And from that point on, until King Saul eventually dies, David really is an outcast, and he's going to spend the coming days, many of them, away from his comforts, away from the people who are dear to him, and the words that Christ used to describe himself in his day. He said in Matthew 8 verse 20, the foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. Those words are very applicable to David just now. He is a pariah, an outcast. And yet time after time, in the coming chapters, the Lord is going to show himself sufficient for David. When all help is removed, when all resting places are taken away, all comforts are of no use, well, the Lord himself is sufficient for David. And if you want to take a title for our study tonight, I'm going to call it God's Provision for His Pariah. David's the pariah, an outcast, driven out from his place, and yet God's provision for his pariah. Now, as we try and sort of look at what the Lord is doing here and see our God in the midst of all this, I want you first of all to think about David's desperation. Having read through this portion, I'm sure you already have some questions ringing around in your mind, and probably the big one has to do with the ethical issues here. What it looks like, certainly, is that in order to get what he wants, David tells some dreadful lies, some just outright lies, to Ahimelech, the high priest. He arrives at Nob, where the tabernacle of God has been moved to, and Ahimelech is troubled when he sees David. He instantly seems to recognize something is wrong, and whether it's a look of desperation in David's eyes or not, we don't know. But he saw that David was alone, certainly, and that was unusual. Unusual for someone so prominent as David to be on their own. At the end of the day, he's the son-in-law to the king. He's part of the royal family. You would expect him to have more of an entourage. You know, even today, if you saw one of the very prominent world leaders and they're just walking down the street, or they just turn up at your door with no one with them, you would have all sorts of questions. What's going on here? Is there something wrong? Because normally they would have maybe security around them, looking after their health. Maybe they'd have people advising them, that they maybe have others who are just tagging along. Well, it must have seemed very strange to Ahimelech when David just turns up out of the blue on his own. And how does David explain? Well, he says in verse 2 that the king has sent him on an errand, a secret mission, and no one is to know anything about it. David says that he's appointed his servants to wait somewhere else for him. Now that part about the servants seems to be true. Because although this passage doesn't explicitly tell us anything about David's servants, yet in Matthew 12 and in Mark chapter 2 and Luke, I think it's Luke chapter 6, you have the account of the Saviour speaking about these events, and he mentions David's men who were with him. So there were others, but they seem to have been waiting somewhere else. And yet, what are we to make of this? Can we justify David here when he turns to the high priest and he says, you know, the king has sent me on this secret errand? Of course, the only errand that Saul has at present concerning David is to do what he can to kill David. So, can we justify David in some way with regard to what he says here? Or are we just to jump on him and utterly condemn him? Now, I want you to hold on to that question for now. And before we wrestle with that ethical issue, we really ought to start by appreciating the desperate circumstances that David has found himself in. Because remember what's gone on these last chapters. He has had Saul's javelin thrown at him a few times. He was nearly captured at his house. He fled to Ramah where Samuel was, but he had to leave that place too. He couldn't be protected there forever. He'd gone to his covenant friend Jonathan for support, but it's absolutely clear that he can't stay with Jonathan forever. Saul is out to get him. Saul is right on his tracks. Saul is doing everything possible to kill him. And David has nowhere else to turn. He's on the run. And he barely knows where he can go next, what he can do. In fact, immediately after this encounter with Ahimelech, you look at verse 10, David arose and he fled to Achish, the king of Gath. Now that was dangerous. Gath was the hometown of Goliath, whom David had killed on the battlefield. It was a Philistine territory, and the Philistines were enemies. And David had killed quite a number of Philistines. Surely they would be only too glad to get their hands on David as well. He's taking his life in his hands when he goes to Gath. And he undoubtedly knows that. But that shows you how perilous his position in Israel has become. That David actually thinks going to Gath, the Philistine town, the town of Goliath, that that is his best option. If that's his best option, you don't want to be exploring the worst options. David feels like he's got nowhere to go, nowhere to turn. He's desperate. And then in the midst of all that, where does he even go for food? He probably has no money. He has no provisions. He's left in a hurry. Here he is, and he's turning up at the tabernacle, and he's desperate for something to eat. And you add to that, that he doesn't even know for sure whether he can trust Ahimelech the priest. Ahimelech was a great-grandson of Eli, the priest who was serving at the very start of this book. And you meet a man called Ahiah in chapter 14. And Ahiah, it's debated, Ahiah is either this man's brother, or else it's actually this man, but just a different name is being given to him. Sometimes you have that in scripture, one man with two different names. And certainly, in this case, both those names mean very similar things. Brother of Jehovah and brother of the king. That's the meaning of their names. But either way, the Ahiah in chapter 14, he's there working in close enough connection with King Saul And I suppose that's natural if he's the high priest. So here's David, he's coming to this high priest, he needs help. But he's very conscious that Ahimelech might favour Saul. So there's great danger to David. He can't go to the people that he really trusts, like Samuel and Jonathan. And so here he is, he's desperate. And he's seeking bread, he needs food. And we really ought to ask ourselves, what would you do in all of this? What would I do? Now, of course, hard circumstances do not excuse bad conduct. We ought to be very clear on that. Hard circumstances do not excuse our sins against the Lord. But you still have to ask yourself, what would I do in his position? It's well and good pointing the finger at David here from the comfort of our chair. But what would we do in the middle of this mess? That the pressure is on, desperation setting in. Where can we turn? What can we do? Now again, we'll get to the moral question in a minute or two, but for now I simply want you to recognise that the Lord allows his servant David to be brought through this extremely hard trial. On the run, nowhere to turn, but God is in control of all this. The Lord, in fact, has led him down this path. It all began when the Lord had Samuel anoint him as king. Now from that time, some things went well for David. He was used of God to kill Goliath. He was elevated in Israel so that he's now a respected officer. In fact, he's the king's son-in-law. But things are also hard. He's been on the run from Saul already at different times in a minor way. And more than that, now every comfort and every resting place and every friend has been stripped away from David, and he has nowhere to rest his head and no one whom he can trust. And yet the Lord's in control. The Lord is sovereign over all of this, and the Lord is allowing things to go this way. The Lord our God, who is in absolute control of these things, could step in and help David very easily. It's no hard thing to God. But he's allowing David to go through this extremely trying time. And you might wonder, why? Why does God allow this? And do we not have that same question regarding ourselves at times? Why is God allowing me to go through this? Why is the Lord allowing this particular hardship in my life? Why is it that if the Lord is in absolute control of all things, that he hasn't made things easier for me? Or why is it that the Lord seems so slow in stepping in to just remove the troubles? In fact, even with regard to God's work, do we not feel that sometimes? Why is it that when the Lord could, if he wanted, give power to the preaching of the gospel in a manner that we haven't seen and use it mightily and convert men in their multitudes in a moment, God could do it. Why is it that when the Lord could make things so much easier for us and give us so much more success and even give it so much quicker, Why does he not? Why does God work like this? And I don't know that we can give a full answer to that, but we do know that he works all things together for good. We know that much. The Lord works all things together for the good of his people. We also know that the Lord is in absolute control as he works things together for good. So we're not to say that this is just accidental or the Lord's looking on, unsure. But he does work it for good. And you see him working things for good here in the life of David. I mentioned that David was on his way to Gath, the town that Goliath came from. Well, there are two Psalms connected with that event in David's life. We're not really looking at them so much today, but Psalm 34 and Psalm 56. Psalm 56 seems to have been written by David in Gath, and Psalm 34 is written, it seems, a little bit later as he reflects back on God's deliverance through that time. But one of the prominent things that you'll notice if you read those Psalms in your own time is that David is trusting the Lord in all of this. David is trusting the Lord in this desperate time. He's looking to God. He's even composing Spirit-inspired Psalms, but where he speaks about depending upon God here. You take Psalm 56 verse 3, for example. He says, "What time I am afraid, I will trust in thee." There's faith in the Lord. He says in verse 11 of that psalm, "In God have I put my trust. I will not be afraid of what man can do unto me." Now, I make reference to that because we might see David's conduct here and say this is a desperate man who has totally forgotten the Lord. That's why he's lying to the high priest. That's why he's on the run to Gath, because he's forgotten the Lord. Well, the fact that he writes those psalms at pretty much this time in his life, talking about his faith in the Lord and his confidence in God and thanking the Lord for deliverance as well, those psalms would indicate that view is not quite right. Now, I'm not saying that David is definitely conducting himself well here, but you do have evidence in Scripture that he's trusting God in this time, and in fact, the Lord is using this time of tremendous hardship to bring forth these wonderful psalms and to stir up all the more faith in David's heart. Take, for example, the words of Psalm 34 and in verse 19 and then 20. In that psalm, and David says, "Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth him out of them all. He keepeth all his bones. Not one of them is broken." Now, who does that speak of? Well, in one sense, David is speaking about the perfect deliverance that God is showing him. But in its fullest sense, the New Testament applies those words to Christ on the cross. Not one of his bones was broken. See, for David here, the Lord allows so many comforts and resting places to be stripped away. And what it does is it forces David to lean on him. And not only that, but through these trials, David enters in a very small way to the dreadful experience of Christ as he went forth to redeem the sinful. And God is bringing about an even stronger faith in David and enabling him to endure trial in a manner similar to Christ as the Saviour went to the cross. He is moulding and shaping David's heart and life. He is refining David in the midst of all this. And the Lord often allows his people, including you and me, to go through times of hardship, that we might be drawn closer to him, and that we might depend on him all the more, and therefore that we might be conformed to Jesus Christ all the more. Let's face it, when life is like gently floating down a smooth canal, well, then so often we're just leaning back and closing our eyes and resting in the sun and forgetting the Lord, or at least we're not as diligent in going to the Lord as we ought to be. It's when the river becomes choppy, it's when the rocks are abundant, and when the water's moving fast and it's like rapids going down, and we're just desperate for help, that's when we're drawing near to God and crying unto the Lord as we ought to be. Now, we might not enjoy those difficult times of life, but we often need them. They often are like medicine for our spiritual health. We need them, and God knows we need them. That's why he gives them. That's why he allows us to pass through these things, to stir up our soul again and to draw us all the nearer unto himself. He brings us through the dark valley so that we might all the more appreciate our shepherd with us and find comfort in his rod and his staff. Let's not despise the goodness of our God, as he sometimes gives us great hardships and difficulties. He doesn't do it lightly. He doesn't do it as a cruel game. He does it because he's lovingly refining his people like silver or gold is refined in the fire. So David is in desperation here. The Lord is in control of it. The Lord is at work in the midst of it. But then in that setting, I want you to think about David's provision. He comes forsaken and hungry to the tabernacle. He comes seeking help. He comes seeking provision, and he receives it. And he receives it in a very unusual way. But he receives the help that he needs. First of all, notice that he's provided with uncommon bread. Uncommon bread. In verse 3, he asks the priest, "What is there? What is under your hand?" You know, in other words, what food do you have here? And he specifically asks for 5 loaves or whatever there is to spare. do you have five loaves, Ahimelech? But there's a problem. There's no common bread available at the tabernacle. For whatever reason, they've run out. There's no regular food on hand. But there is hallowed bread. Now, that hallowed bread, it was used in the worship of God, and you can read the details concerning it in Leviticus 24 from verse 5. This was special bread. God even gave the recipe for it. And each week, each Sabbath day, there were these 12 loaves to be set on a special table in the house of God. And then, having been set there on the Sabbath day at some point, and most think it was at the end of the week, these loaves would then be taken off the table and eaten by the priests and replaced with fresh baked loaves, or fresh loaves that were there on the table. So this was special bread, hallowed bread, sanctified bread for God's use, set in God's presence. And when it was eventually to be used up, it was given to God's priests, the holy priests, the priests set apart, sanctified to the work of the tabernacle, and meant to be eaten in the tabernacle itself, not taken away, because it was deemed holy bread, special bread set apart for the work of God. Now that's the only food that Ahimelech has on hand. And normally this bread is not to be given to a regular person. You had to be a priest to eat this bread. And you had to eat it, as I say, in the holy place. But Ahimelech is willing to give it unto David. With a couple of conditions. Well, he knows that they're not priests. But he first asks David whether he and his men, at the very least, are ceremonially clean with regard to having been with women. Is it at least the case that they've kept themselves in such a way whereby they can avail of the tabernacle and then the things of the tabernacle? So he checks that first of all. David says they have. He says in verse 5 that neither he nor his men have been with women for the past 3 days. That was not a sinful thing, but it was something that would make you ceremonially unclean. And he says the men are clean. For the past 3 days, they haven't been with women. In fact, he includes their equipment, their vessels, which might refer to their bodies. But he says that all is clean before the ceremonial law. And at that, Ahimelech is willing to give this bread. And it's expressly said in verse 6 that the reason is there's no other bread on hand but this showbread, this special hallowed bread. If he had something else to give, he would have given that instead. But since he doesn't have anything common, he gives what he does have. This hallowed bread, this bread set apart for God's things, this bread that wasn't to be eaten by anyone other than a priest, anywhere other than the holy place itself. Now there is a little bit of debate about how Christ uses this event, but in the New Testament, the Lord speaks about this. You'll see it in Matthew 12, for example. And Christ uses this whole incident in part to emphasize to the Pharisees how dangerous it is if you're tied to the letter of the law in such a way that you're actually breaking the law. See, on the surface, you might be quick to jump on Ahimelech here and say, well, how dare he give this hallowed bread to common men like David? And maybe you give David a pass because, well, he's the anointed king of God. Maybe that's legitimate. But how dare they give this bread even for David's servants? Surely such a thing is wrong. This goes against the ceremonial law. And yet, if that's your take on it, then the danger is you're following a very similar philosophy to the Pharisees. See, in Matthew 12, it's in the beginning portion of that chapter, Christ's point in referring to this very incident is to get rid of that notion of using maybe a fine point of the law in such a way that you're actually doing damage to your fellow man and breaking the law outright. See, the Pharisees here, they were condemning Christ's disciples for plucking some grain on the Sabbath day. And I suppose they were twisting things altogether. It wasn't breaking the law at all, but they were twisting things to say, oh, these disciples, they're harvesting on the Sabbath day, they're taking from the field, and therefore they're working on the Sabbath day, and they're breaking the law, and they're sinful in the sight of God, and they're using this as a club to beat Christ with, and Christ's disciples. Well, the Lord is really pointing out to them that their view of the law, using it like that, is actually going against the law altogether. Here he indicates that it was right for Ahimelech to give the bread to David, because the ceremonial regulations were never to be held in such a way so that they were set opposite to the moral law. And we ought to recognize there is a duty in the moral law. Not only thou shalt not kill, but that involves also preserving life, and it involves meeting the needs of our fellow man who are in such a desperate condition as David found himself that day. There was a moral duty on Ahimelech, a God-given moral duty, to care for the well-being of a starving man. Now, the Pharisees had become very good at taking God's law and using it in a twisted way to beat people over the head with it, and they totally neglected the spirit of the law. That's why they're criticizing Christ's disciples. And the Lord is pointing out the error in their thinking. At least that's one of the things he seems to be doing. It was good that the priest gave provision to a needy man, to David, even with this hallowed bread. But you know, what's even more significant for our purposes today is that here we have David in desperate need. He comes to the house of God, to the tabernacle, totally empty, even physically. His stomach empty, he's famished, he hasn't been eating for a number of days. And whatever you think of how he got it, Christ speaks approvingly of this bread being given him, and he actually receives bread from the very presence of God. Not only does the Lord provide him with just your regular bog-standard bread, he gets bread that is actually brought to him from the very presence of God, from the table before the Lord, and his body is sustained as if by God's personal bread. He's nourished with this holy, this uncommon bread. Not only that, but you'll notice David is furnished with an uncommon sword. He has another request in verse 8. He says to Ahimelech, "Is there not here under thine hand spear or sword? For I have neither brought my sword nor my weapons with me, because the king's business required haste." Now, if David is trying to convince Ahimelech that he's on a special mission from Saul, you would think this little detail makes his story even more unbelievable, that he's on a mission from the king in need of a weapon, but he didn't think to bring his own. But either way, he asks for a sword, and it's worth bearing in mind, this is a very strange request. Why would you go to the tabernacle and ask for a sword? Surely you wouldn't expect an abundance of swords at God's tabernacle. I mean, that's not what the tabernacle is there for. It's not a place where you stockpile your weapons. But I suspect that David knows that Goliath's sword is at this tabernacle. In fact, it was David's sword initially after he took it from Goliath. So in all likelihood, David had dedicated this sword to the Lord and given it personally to the tabernacle. Now, he doesn't ask for that sword directly at first, but I think that's what's on his mind. Can you give me Goliath's sword? And that's what he's offered. That's what he's offered. The very sword with which he killed Goliath, chopping off the giant's head. He'd taken it to the tabernacle. It was kept probably as a token of the mercies of God shown that day on the battlefield. And again, it wouldn't be the normal thing for an object which someone had dedicated to God to then be given back to them. But again, Ahimelech is willing to give this sword to David. And he mentions the sword, and David is keen. There is none like that. Give it me. Now, we're not told why the sword of Goliath was so important. Maybe David just wanted to keep the sword and use it for regular protection against bandits or against the soldiers of Saul if they came and closed in on him. Another sort of thing that's gone through my mind, I haven't seen others mention it, so maybe it's totally off base, but is it possible that since he knows he's heading to Gath, that he wants to seek refuge there, that he thinks, well, maybe I can bring Goliath's sword, and it'll be a means of gaining a little bit of favour? Remember, Gath is Goliath's hometown. I don't know. As far as I can tell, we're never told about Goliath's sword again after this point. But either way, he has received uncommon bread from the presence of God, and now he receives a very uncommon weapon, the sword of Goliath. There is none like that, he says. Give it me. This is a strange event, then. He comes to the tabernacle, hungry, destitute, empty-handed. He gets food, uncommon food. He gets equipment, weaponry, an uncommon sword. And what we're seeing, even there, is that, again, regardless of how he actually gets it, the Lord is providing for him. The Lord is providing him with nourishment from his presence, even this hallowed bread. And again, remember, Christ said it was right, or Christ implied it was right for David to receive this. God provided him with hallowed bread from his presence. The Lord provided him with equipment from his presence, even this dedicated sword. So in all of his desperation, David, having nowhere to turn, he comes to the place where God's presence is known, to the tabernacle itself, and there he receives all that he needs to sustain him in the trial. Now, things don't get easier for David. He's got plenty of trouble still ahead of him. He's about to face plenty of terror at Gath. He's about to face even further terrors as he's hounded by Saul. The problems don't go away. But here, in the midst of trouble, he's come to God's presence, and in the midst of it, with all the carnage everywhere in David's life, God sustains him. Yes, it might seem basic, but God sustains him with bread, with this sword. He finds help in the presence of God. And is that not an important illustration for you and me? Pressing upon us the point that in the troubles of life, in every hardship, when the walls feel like they're closing in, there's a place that we can retreat to. There's a place where we can expect help and find all that we need, and that is the presence of our God. Is it not the case that in the midst of immense hardship, you take time to go to the presence of God, to get before him, to get into his word, to wait on him in prayer? And how often, even in the past, the Lord has sustained you with bread from his presence. Has he not broken the bread of life to you? And as you've gone to the word troubled in your heart, God has warmed your heart with the things of Christ. He's poured strength into your soul through Christ, through the gospel, as you've spent time before him. Not only that, but as we've taken time to come aside and flee from all the troubles of life and enter the presence of God, not only does the Lord feed our soul, but he equips us. He equips us with uncommon things. Just as David said of the sword of Goliath, there is none like that. Give it me. Can we not say that the Lord equips us with uncommon treasures? Take his word. We could say, there's none like that. Give it me. Give it me. As we spend time in the Lord's presence, does he not equip us for his service, even in the midst of trouble, by putting his word all the more into our hearts? Hiding his word in our hearts that we might not sin against him, for example. The word, which is, remember, the sword of the Spirit. The word with which we can then battle the temptations of Satan and of the world and every enemy that would come against us. There is none like that. Give it me. Of course, may that be our feeling toward the word of God. How foolish we are when we depart from it. And when we try to wage the Christian war with other weaponry, there's none like that. The word. Give it me. Does the Lord not equip us with none other than the third person of the Trinity? The Holy Ghost, the Spirit of God? He's promised the help of his Spirit to his people, and we could certainly say, there's none like him. Give him me. Lord, fill me more with your Spirit. Lord, equip me more with your Spirit. Enable me more by your Spirit to live well in this world with all of its difficulties and troubles and temptations and attacks. Give me your Spirit more and more. The point is, we have great needs many times over. And many times over we're in desperation, distress. But as we come and take time in the presence of God, he nourishes us and he equips us, as he did with David that day at the tabernacle. And do we not have to say that so often we are foolish and we face untold difficulties, and yet we make it all the harder upon ourselves because we don't go to the Lord as rapidly as we ought. Therefore, we don't receive his provision as rapidly as we ought. Do we not have to agree with the words of the hymn at times? Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. The sooner you retreat to the presence of God in the midst of troubles, the sooner you will find that he is all sufficient to encourage your heart, to equip your heart, to feed your soul, to meet every need. Now, before we get to the close, let's try and address then something of this big question hanging over the text. Let's consider David's methods. His methods. What are we to say about David's ethical decisions here? What are we to say about his words to the high priest? Well, what we do know for sure is that King Saul did not send him on any special mission. Talking about Saul, there's no way we can say the king has sent me on this secret errand. Let's take these words at face value then and say that David has told a blatant lie to the high priest. Even then, as I mentioned earlier, we can't condemn him too much because he was in a desperate position, and although that does not excuse his sin, it never does, yet it helps us to understand, or at least it ought to, and I think most of us would be sorely tempted to take a very similar approach. And you know, we ought not to be totally shocked when we see a godly man like David, even at a time when, generally speaking, he is trusting the Lord and composing psalms where he's talking about trusting the Lord. Even then, it's not to be totally shocking to us that he fails the Lord in various areas. See, the best of men, as it's often said, are men at best prone to fall. And let's face it, even when we're walking very close to God, is it not the case that far too often we fall short of what we ought to be? How quickly we can stumble, and all the more when the pressure is on. Therefore, how good that our salvation doesn't rest upon ourselves. Because if it did, we would have lost it a long time ago when the pressure is on, even when things are going well, even in the main when we're trusting God. How quickly we can fall short. How good your salvation doesn't rest on your shoulders. Not only that, but as we see David here, we really ought to recognize that as we read these historical sections of the Bible, God is not giving you all these details so that you can act like David or like any other of his saints. Now, certainly there are many times when the saints of God do set a very good example for us, when God tells us about their godly deeds, and where that's the case, we certainly ought to walk according to their example. Like, was it Paul talked about following him so much as he followed Christ? We ought to walk in the good example of some of these forefathers in the faith. But the Word of God does not tell you about the life of David so that you can live like David in every regard. David was a godly man, a man after God's own heart, but he was a fallen man, an imperfect man. And Scripture tells you about David not so much to lift up David, but to lift your eyes through David and beyond David to the greater one, the greater king, the greater David, to Christ, the only truly perfect man. So if this passage is telling us about the sinfulness of God's king, well, we're meant to look beyond that. And we're meant to realize that, praise God, salvation doesn't rest on us, but nor does it rest on David. Our salvation rests upon a better one, upon Christ himself. And so if we understand David to be in the wrong here, it ought not to trouble us. It simply reminds us to look beyond him and to rest by faith in a better one, in Christ. You know, I also want to mention, it is possible to view David with even more charity than that. And to say that he was, in a sense, speaking truthfully here, now I don't know in my own mind whether this fully justifies David. It is interesting that neither this passage nor the Saviour's comments about this event condemn David. Although admittedly, when Christ spoke about it, he wasn't really focusing on how David got the bread. He was focusing more on the fact that he was legitimately given it and ate it. Now, it's true that David was not on a mission for King Saul. But he was on a secret mission for the true King of Israel. That is God himself. See, David was God's man, going God's way. And in fact, in 1 Samuel 20 and verse 22, Jonathan had told him, with reference to what they would do after hearing from Saul, he said, "If I say thus unto the young man, behold, the arrows are beyond thee," he says, "go thy way, for the Lord hath sent thee away. The Lord hath sent thee away." And that's what had happened. It was the plan and purpose of God, the true king overall, that David had to flee from his home at short notice, from everything that he knew, and leave all comforts behind. It was in the true king's service that David found himself suddenly on this desperate journey. And the true king overall, God himself, had commanded David about a business. Now, the text doesn't tell us, so I'll leave it to you in your own mind to work out what you think. Was David right? Was David wrong in what he said? Whether it was a lie or whether it was legitimate. But certainly as the Lord led him forward, God was providing for him. If he was a liar here and were to see him as being outright wrong, well, it doesn't surprise us. God's men are but men. We look beyond him to Christ. But here he is, he's in the Lord's path, going the Lord's way, and the Lord provides for him. Your life is to be lived, and it is lived, under the providence of God. And that will often bring great troubles your way. In God's providence, maybe such things as a job loss, or great sickness in the family, or heartbrokenness over the spiritual state of a loved one, or maybe at times there'll be real challenges, even knowing what the right way forward is. But here you have David. All earthly friendships are stripped away. All comforts are gone. There's nowhere safe to go. He's a pariah, a stranger, and a pilgrim in the earth. Nowhere to lay his head. He's an outcast. But he's not cast out of the hand of God. He's still there. Sins and all, still redeemed by grace, still given bread that he doesn't deserve, that he has no right to, by God, ultimately, still supplied with all of his needs by his loving Father, still sustained, still nourished, still equipped. And is it not an encouragement to you and to me to lift our eyes day by day to our Saviour, and to flee continually into his presence, and to receive from Christ, the bread of life, all that we need? May the Lord help us to do so. Amen.